And if you would turn with me to our sermon text this morning, which comes today from the book of Mark chapter 3, and we'll be looking today at verses 1 through 6. And this section of scripture, of course, if you're flipping there, you know, okay, this is the beginning of a new chapter. But if you've been with us at all over the last month or so, you know that this is actually the end of a block of text that Mark has given us. If you've been here, you know that Mark chapter 2, verse 1, through Mark chapter 3, verse 6, which is where our passage today will end, is a block of text where Mark records for us five stories in the early ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these five stories are similar, right? They are all what we would call combats or conflicts, right? They're stories where Jesus is doing something or perhaps not doing something. And then there is a rebuke that is made. And then a statement of response that we see from Jesus. And we've talked a good bit as we've gone through this that Mark is doing a few things for us as he records these accounts here at the beginning of his gospel. You know, on the one hand, just at a surface level, we see from the get-go that Jesus, his ministry is one of conflict, right? Is one of combat. There are all kind of teaching things that we can see that what our expectations then are of the Christian life if this is the life for Jesus. But it's also predicting, foreshadowing already what's going to happen to Jesus at the end of this book. And we'll really see that come to light here this morning. But we also see that what Mark is doing in his placement of these five stories is to show us who Jesus is, what his mission is. And so for us as readers, early on in the book, we're getting this great picture of a fully developed Jesus, right? We saw in the first two conflicts that Jesus is the divine Son of Man. He is that figure from Daniel chapter 7, which means that all authority and honor and glory has been given to him. And we've seen that because he has that authority, he has the authority to forgive sins. Which, of course, what does that mean? Only God can forgive sins. That's the rebuke that's made. Well, right. And Jesus is God. That's part of the point. And also we see that that is then who he has come to call. He has come to call sinners. Not those who think they're righteous enough on their own, but to call sinners. And then in our third and fourth conflicts, we saw on the one hand, in conflict three, that in Jesus, there is something brand new, right? He is that divine groom. No human before him has had such authority. The crowds are amazed, and we learn that Jesus has not come to just patch up our lives. In fact, that's not what he does. He has come to invade our lives and to make us something new, right? So, conflict three, in Jesus, there is something totally new here. And yet, conflict four, he has come with precedent, right? We saw in conflict four, he is the Son of David, which means he is that messianic Savior figure. That is who he is and what he has come to do. And then at the end of that fourth conflict, we got this overarching statement that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's Lord over the Sabbath, but indeed, he is Lord over everything. And so, Mark has shown us in these first four stories exactly who Jesus is and exactly what he has come to do. And so for us, at the very outset of this gospel, we are given and faced with the reality of who Jesus is. But there is one last conflict to read. This fifth and final story in this early block of text will bring these early combats to a conclusion. Now, this is not to say there's not going to be any more conflict, because there will be. But this specific set of combats and conflicts are being drawn to a conclusion. And as we'll see in verse 6, it's quite a conclusion where we land. So, hear now the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus went into the synagogue again, and noticed a man with a deformed hand. Since it was the Sabbath, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the deformed hand, "Come and stand in front of everyone." Then he turned to his critics and asked, "Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or to destroy it?" But they wouldn't answer him. He looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. Then he said to the man, "Hold out your hand." So the man held out his hand, and it was restored. At once, the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity you give us every week to come and look at and study and sit at the foot of your word. And so, Lord, we do pray with humble, softened hearts this morning that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand what you have for us this day. Lord, that you would work it deeply in our souls and that it would bear fruit in our lives in the days and weeks and months and years to come. And may we see with open eyes and ears and heart more about your Son, who he is, what he's come to do, and what is offered in his name. Lord, we pray all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I think about the scene that is laid before us this morning, and as I've been thinking about this scene for a little while now, I have to say that I'm not sure we grasp the intensity of this scene when we just read through it relatively quickly. And what I mean by that is I don't know that I have ever grasped the intensity of this scene as I read through the book of Mark. It makes me think of my wife and what she might be doing if we were sitting in this scene, right? Marianne and I got married, and I learned early on when we are watching a game or even a TV show that gets really intense, she pulls out her phone to look at it, right? And I learned it doesn't mean she's disinterested. It just means the tension has really mounted at that point. Well, I could imagine she and I would be tempted to look at our phones in the midst of this scene, to look away from this scene. And that's because the tension and combativeness between Jesus and the religious leaders has been heightening in every one of these five accounts. For instance, you can go back to these five accounts and notice the progression that the Pharisees have had. All right, in account number one, they never even voiced their complaint. Jesus knew it, so he addressed it because he knew the thoughts that they had, but they were not even willing to address their complaint. But in the second conflict, they speak up about their complaint, but they don't do it to Jesus himself. They talk to Jesus' disciples. And then in the third complaint, they finally approach Jesus with it, but they don't do it on their own, right? They get the followers of John the Baptist and other onlookers to come and go with them to address their complaint to Jesus. And then in the fourth complaint, this tension being heightened, they get the nerve to address Jesus himself. But as we come up to this fifth complaint, they are not there now to address their complaint. They already have made the decision in their mind. They are there just to get the evidence they need, the proof that they need to go do what they've already set out to do, right? You see this heightening of this tension from the Pharisees. They've made up their mind, and so this is a standoff we see in these six verses. One misstep by Jesus in their eyes, and this whole thing is going to explode. But we also see it in the ways that Jesus has been responding in each of these accounts. Each of these five accounts has revealed to us more and more of who Jesus is. And we recounted that in the opening before I read the passage. But it's given us more of who Jesus is, more of his titles, more of what his mission is. But remarkably, the more the religious leaders see and learn about who Jesus is, the more they are angered and bent on bringing him down. And so Mark has been preparing us for this major standoff. This is a very important crux account in the entire presentation that Mark gives us in his gospel. So let me briefly set the scene by using some other things that we see from this same account in Matthew and in Luke. We know that this is the Sabbath day, and we know from Luke that Jesus is teaching here on the Sabbath day. And a man with a withered hand has come in, and Jesus calls him up. And let me just insert here. By the way, how nervous might you be right now if I was to point at one of y'all and say, come up here, right? And even more so if the point was to highlight a deformity like this, right? So the tension is building. Imagine if you're sitting in there and someone is called up. But then Jesus specifically directs his attention at the religious leaders and asks them a question. And again, even if you didn't know what was happening, if you were in the midst there, and Jesus is teaching, and he calls this man up, and then he addresses a particular group, not necessarily y'all, right? I looked at y'all. But he addresses a particular group. You would feel this tension. And especially if you knew all of what was going on at this time, you would know, okay, this is a standoff. Something is happening right here. And he then gives two questions that are intended to display the contents of their heart. And when we read these questions, right, these are simple questions, but not to where it's like, oh, it's simple, but it's really hard. No, these are simple and easy. These are easy questions to answer that Jesus gives. But there is only silence, shockingly. And Jesus is angry, grieved, distressed over this lack of response. And then he heals the man anyways, knowing what is to come. And for the religious leaders, this is the final straw. This act has, in their eyes, sealed the fate of Jesus. And they go off to plot his death. You know, when you lay it out like that, you put yourself in this scene, you realize this is a very tense scene. But if we dig deeper in, I think there are two central points that we want to see this morning. Two main points in the midst of this tense scene. Point number one, a man's heart is always visible through his actions. A man's heart is visible through his actions. And point number two, Jesus does not simply refrain from doing evil. He actively does good. Jesus doesn't simply refrain from doing evil. He actively does good. So our first point this morning, a man's heart is visible through his actions. Now, I could say on one hand, this has been a main theme in all five of these stories, right? This is a big theme that we see throughout different places, but this in particular shows us that point. We see it especially in verses 1 through the first half of verse 5. So let me go back and read that. Jesus went into the synagogue again and noticed a man with a deformed hand. Since it was the Sabbath, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the deformed hand, "Come and stand in front of everyone." Then he turned to his critics, and asked, "Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or to destroy it?" But they wouldn't answer him. He looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. I think there's three things in particular we want to see. First, notice the first question that Jesus asks, right? He says, is the Sabbath a day for doing good deeds or evil deeds, right? Is the Sabbath a day for doing good or for doing evil? And on the surface, this is an easy question to answer, isn't it? This is not a hard question. All days are days for doing good deeds, right? No days are days for doing evil deeds, but especially the Sabbath has been set apart to be a day for doing good deeds. And the Sabbath has been especially set apart as a day to not do evil deeds. But it's a difficult question for these religious leaders. And we have to ask why. Well, it's because there is a man in need of healing standing right there next to Jesus. And their Sabbath additions prohibited them from doing that healing, unless it was in a life and death situation. The answer they would have given, in essence, is your situation can wait till tomorrow. We get that you need to be healed, but it can wait, right? You've had this deformity for a while. Don't worry about it. We'll give it one more day. What's the harm? So they're faced with a dilemma. If we give, in their mind, if we give the clear answer from Scripture that this is a day for doing good, then we have to abandon our commitment to the additions to the Word of God that we have held. But in order to hold our own understandings, we would have to give an answer to Jesus that we know is actually wrong in the Scriptures. So indeed, this is a masterful question given by Jesus at the perfect time that has the intent of revealing the content of the hearts of these religious leaders. But then second, notice the second question Jesus asks, right? Because he goes a step further. Is this a day to save life or destroy it? And again, the same thing here, right? On the surface, it's an easy question to answer, isn't it? No day is a day for destroying life. Every day is a day for saving life. But the Sabbath is especially a day to save life. The Sabbath is especially a day to keep from destroying life. But again, it's a difficult question for the religious leaders to answer. And this is where, when we ask the question why, it's really instructive. Because why are they there? They're there waiting to see Jesus' next move so that they can then go to plot his death and his destruction. Right? The first question really is asked in reference to this man with a withered hand. The second question is asked in relation to Jesus himself. Jesus knows what they are plotting. He knows what the implications of healing this man will be. He knows that it will ultimately cost him a great deal. So again, the religious leaders are faced with a dilemma. If they give the right answer, then they have to abandon what their hearts have been set out to do, which is to get rid of this Jesus. But if they want to justify their own actions, then they can only do that by opposing Scripture in the answer that they would give. Again, it's a masterful question given at the perfect time with the intent of revealing their hearts. And so the third thing to notice about this is notice the response they give. It is simply silence. They don't give an answer to the question. Faced with a decision to repent of their own actions and believe Scripture, or to deny Scripture in a public way, they refuse to give any answer. And commentator James Edwards says, for once, an argument from silence is conclusive. That is to say that their silence speaks volumes, doesn't it? Their inaction has revealed the very content of their hearts. And it demonstrates this first point, that man's actions, or perhaps inaction, we could say, same thing really, reveals what is truly in their hearts. And as a side note here, I think as I was working through this week, really the last 2 weeks, this is a convicting truth for us, isn't it? Because we so often say that we are saved by faith alone, that we cannot earn our salvation. And yes, and amen. Right, we will preach and proclaim that every week here. Right, that is the essential truth of the Scriptures. We are saved by faith alone. That's the message that Jesus is proclaiming. And yet, we are not saved by a faith that is alone. That is to say, our faith spurs us to grow in righteousness. It spurs us to repent of our sins when they are exposed. It spurs us to work out our faith in our daily experiences of life. So it's convicting when we really do realize that our actions reveal what is in our hearts. We can have all the right theology, but it is what we do that reveals what we really believe, right? And Jesus sees that in the religious leaders. He says, it says here, he looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. James Edwards, again, a great commentary that's been very helpful for me as I've been working through Mark. He says this on this verse: "For Jesus, human needs pose a moral imperative. Where good needs to be done, there can be no neutrality. And failure to do the good is to contribute to the evil." Failure to do the good is to contribute to the evil. A litmus test of true versus false religion is its response to injustice. For all the right theology these religious leaders may have had, and to be sure they had some right theology, their actions reveal what is really in their heart. Their unwillingness to do the good for this man is itself contributing to the evil that he's already living with. And Jesus has a righteous and holy anger as he sees their response to him, right? To the man and to Jesus too. Let me pause here for a moment. Isn't this whole scene intense, right? I mean, you can kind of feel it even as we're preaching through this morning. It's, wow, this is an intense scene. I'd imagine I would want to look away right now too and kind of look at my phone. But we need to pause for a moment and truly grasp this scene. Man's actions, indeed our actions, reveal what is really in our hearts. And the gravest of sins for these religious leaders is not the sinful position that they had going into the scene. All right? Rather, it is their hard-heartedness and unwillingness to repent of that sin once it has been revealed by Jesus. It isn't their initial sin that Jesus is angry at or grieving over. Right? When we read through this and we understand that's not what he's angry at and grieving over. Remember, he has just dined with the very worst of sinners back in Mark chapter 2. And he used that as a positive example. What is different here than there is the religious leaders' persistence in their position and their unwillingness to repent that Jesus is so angry at. Stated simply, it is their hard hearts that he is distressed and grieved over. But as intense as this whole scene is, and when we even can picture ourselves in this scene through the first part of verse 5, it is so crucial for us to consider all of this. Because as hard as the truth is to realize that man's actions reveal what is in our hearts, it is essential for us to see that if we're going to grasp completely who our Savior is, who Jesus Christ is. And that, of course, is what we see in point number 2. So point number 2, Jesus doesn't simply refrain from doing evil. He actively does good. And we see that in the last half of verse 5. Again, he said, beginning of verse 5, he looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. Then he said to the man, "Hold out your hand." So the man held out his hand, and it was restored. So two things I think we should notice on this verse. First, and it should be clear by now with all that we've said, Jesus knows the stakes when he heals this man. Right? To use an opposite example, when I was thinking about this, you know, how many times do we say in our life, man, if I would have known that doing this or saying that would have caused me to lose all this, I wouldn't have done it or said it. Right? Sometimes we do things without being thoughtful, and even if it's a good thing or a bad thing, we don't really know the consequences it's going to have when we do it. But that's not true. We shouldn't read that into what's going on here for Jesus. He knows the stakes of what's going to happen if he heals this man. It is why he's already asked the question, is this a day for saving life or destroying it? It was in reference to himself. He knew what was going on in the thoughts and minds and hearts of these religious leaders out to condemn him. So, we do not need to miss the fact that Jesus knows the stakes. And therefore, second thing to notice that Jesus did not come to this world simply to do no evil. He came to actively do good. And I'll ask a question here. When you hear someone say, or when you say that Jesus was sinless, right, what do you think? If you're like me, my first thought is, we didn't do anything bad, right? Everything that we're not supposed to do, everything that I do that I shouldn't do, all the sins that I actively commit, he didn't commit those, right? He didn't do the evils, right? And yes, and amen, that's true. And yet that's only half of what it means when we say that Jesus was sinless. Not only did he not do the things he shouldn't do, but it also means that he did everything that he was supposed to do. He always did good. And as we see highlighted in this passage, he always did right, no matter the cost to himself. And so specifically here, we see that his sinlessness includes being righteously angry and grieved over the injustice done to this man. It would have been sinful for him to have been indifferent to the response these religious leaders had to this man, right? So he's right to be righteously angry. And he's sinless by mercifully and compassionately healing this man, even though there is a tremendous cost that's at stake. And this brings, I think, for us, as this is the fifth account, right? And we begin to see all these things of who Jesus is. It really brings us to a personal place for every one of us in here. Jesus, his identity is so important for what our salvation is. Yes, we have seen in these five accounts, Jesus is the divine Son of Man whose kingdom will have no end. He is God himself with all authority to forgive sins. He is the descendant of David, which is to say that he is the Messiah, the Christ. He is, in fact, Lord over everything. And here in this final account, not only does he never do evil, but he always does good, regardless of the cost that he will have to absorb for doing it. And isn't that right where our passage ends, right? A central thing Mark wants us to see. Look at the cost of what Jesus has done. Verse 6, at once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. And in light of everything we've seen about Jesus so far in just this one gospel, what a sobering statement that is. But I think that final verse points us to Jesus' ultimate mission, doesn't it? Why he came and what he has come to do. And so I think as we conclude today, there's two big applications we need to make. And you can even think of these as two big applications for this whole block of text, right? All five of these conflicts. So application number one, may we respond to Jesus and his mission with a softened heart, with a softened heart. Again, Jesus in this passage is angry, he is distressed, and he is grieved. And so I think if you're like me and we read this, you want to think, okay, is Jesus angry or distressed or grieved at me in any way? You know, what does that mean? And so I think we need to take that seriously. And we've said what he is angry and distressed and grieved at is their hard hearts. So what is the opposite of a hard heart? Right, it would be a softened heart. And Ezekiel 36 gives us a really good picture into what this is. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to read verses 26 and 27, make a couple comments, and then go back to verse 25. All right. So Ezekiel 26 and 27. This is a promise of a future day that has now been realized in part. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. So I think we need to see a few quick things on that. First, I love the way the NLT translates it. The literal Greek translation would be more like removing a heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. And what that picture is that what could be more hard than a heart of stone? Right? Nothing. That is a hard heart, a heart of stone. And so a stone of flesh would be one that is responsive, is softened, right? That's the picture that we see here. So the opposite of a hard heart is a softened, responsive heart that God will give. And second, the gift of the Spirit comes along with this responsive heart. In fact, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, to change hearts. And third, what does this effect have on a person? When someone has this softened, responsive heart and the gift of the Holy Spirit, well, what does it lead them to? It leads them to desire to follow God. They desire to follow God's decrees and to obey His commands. Not to earn salvation, but because you see that as the path to joy and peace and patience and kind, right, all the fruit of the Spirit. That is to say, we desire to be more righteous, to be rid of more sin, to love the things God loves, to hate the things God hates. Okay, so the opposite of a hardened heart is a soft, responsive heart, which comes with the gift of the Spirit and prompts a person to want to be more like God. But verse 25, the verse right before all this, is so crucial. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. Right? Dot, dot, dot. Verse 25 shows us that those things are true. A responsive heart, the gift of the Spirit, desiring to be more like God. That is true of those who have been sprinkled clean from all of their guilt, from all of their sin, from all of their filthiness. Those who have turned from their idols to worship the one true God. And here's the big payoff, right? You're wondering, where are we coming with all this? If we go to the New Testament and we look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, we see an allusion back to Ezekiel 36. Hebrews 10, 22 would be a good verse to write down if you want to kind of put all this together. We read there, "Let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him." Right? The author of Hebrews telling God's people, so let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts. Right? Do you see that language? Sincere, responsive hearts, fully trusting in God. Why? For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled. Sprinkled with what? Ezekiel said, sprinkled with water, right? Clean water. Hebrews 10, 22, for our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. So what is it that cleanses us and allows us to approach God with sincere, softened, responsive hearts? It is only the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, which, in light of our text, these Pharisees are now set out to hasten. Right? This day when Jesus will go and actually shed that blood that will be sprinkled on us to cleanse us from all of our guilt, that we might have responsive, softened hearts filled with the Spirit, that we would love God more and more and to follow Him. And so, Jesus has counted the cost. Even in healing this man's withered hand, He knows where it will lead. And He goes forward anyways. Why? Because He doesn't simply come to do no evil, but to actively do good. That is, to bring us our salvation. So when we read of Jesus and all that He is doing, right? What we've read already in 2.5 chapters in Mark, and where we'll go the next 13.5 chapters. Let me encourage you, do not respond with a hard heart of rejection of these things. Do not respond with an indifferent heart, which really is a very hard heart, we might say, who sees no need for this work, right? It's not really about the sin that you bring to the text. Think about the Pharisees. It's not really about the sin they brought to the situation, but their hard heart that was not willing to repent and change when they're confronted by Jesus in this passage. So too for us. It's not really about the sin we bring to the text, we bring to God's Word. It is about what we do with that sin when God's Word convicts us of it. Will we have a hardened heart, or will we soften our heart, repent of those sins, believe that we have been sprinkled clean by the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, and to set out to follow Him? Brothers and sisters, behold your Lord and your Savior, the one who counted the cost, who knew the price He would have to pay, and mercifully chose to suffer and die so that you and I might be reconciled to God and inherit eternal life. We see in part in these six verses what we will see in full when Christ gets to the cross at the end of Mark, right? It may be a year from now, I don't know, when we get to that passage. But you here today or listening to this in the future can know this in part is what we'll see in full as Christ gets to the cross at the end of the book of Mark. And I want to strongly encourage everyone here to respond with a softened heart instead of a hard heart. To pray that the Lord would soften your heart, give you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand, and be softened to see the work of Christ and what He has done and what that means for us, as opposed to remaining lost and chained by our own sin. Brothers and sisters, that is the message of the gospel. And I pray that everyone here today would receive it and would grow more and more in it. But there is one final application, very important application we see this morning as we land the plane here today. And it's this, right? It matches our second point of the sermon. The Christian must not only refrain from doing evil, we must actively do good. This is a really important point to close on, of course, in light of this text, but really in light of all five of these conflicts that we have seen. You could go back to these other, the four before this, and see this in all of those places. How should we as Christians, once we have been saved, think about our duty in this world, our calling of where we are? How should we consider the increasing injustices that we see around us? Well, we respond as Jesus does. Not only by doing no evil, growing in righteousness that way, but also by actively doing good. I've been reading this year the Minor Prophets and going through John Calvin's commentaries on the Minor Prophets. And so I've seen this a few times, but actually of all weeks, this week, this came up for me in Micah 4:3. And you can go back to that passage if you want. But John Calvin has an extended commentary on this very point, right, that matches what we're doing here in Mark 3. But he says this, he says, "We are also reminded that it is not enough for anyone to refrain from doing harm unless he also be occupied in doing good to his brethren." And then he goes on to paraphrase a really long passage. He goes on to say, paraphrasing, that unless we set out to relieve the burdens of our brothers and sisters and to offer them assistance, then we are living out only half of our conversion. And so just a few practical examples for us today to give us a baseline, I think, for this. For our members, first, for the members of Village Prez, what does this look like? Well, it isn't enough not to just not do evil to our fellow members here in this covenant community, but we need to actively get to know the other members of Village Prez, to learn where their burdens are, to lighten their burdens, and to help come along with them and to grow together as a covenant communities, right? So there's a really important way we see that in the covenant community. Second, there's an important way we see it in just our spheres of life in the day-to-day weeks, right? Whether it's in the workplace or at home. It's not simply about not doing evil to those we encounter on a daily basis, right? But it's actually about actively and always seeking to do good in every situation that we find ourselves in, at work or at home or wherever else we may be. And I think just one example of a massive statement for all of us, think of race relations, right? This is a major topic in our country today, and it's going to be more and more in the coming year and a half as we get ready for the 2020 election. And I'm sure there are going to be a lot of needs to address this topic as a church on a larger scale. And we'll do that as it comes up in the scriptures and as it's needed in different lectures or stuff, maybe in the afternoons after church. But we have here the very basis for how we as Christians are to engage in issues of race in this country. It's not enough to say that we ourselves are not racist, right? That's not enough. We must be activists, seeking to know and understand our brothers and sisters of every color and learning how we can not only refrain from doing them wrong, but actively engage in doing what's right. That is the gospel imperative. So I would encourage you to pray for me, to pray for our future elders, to pray for all of Village Presbyterian Church, that we might be a church that leads in all of these areas, that grows more and more in these areas. In areas of membership unity, as our members come to do this more and more in the covenant community. In areas of cultural impact, as our members display the image and character of God in all the spheres of our life. And in areas of racial reconciliation, as our church engages in both individual racial reconciliation and advocacy for structural change in our city, state, and nation. For it's never enough to simply refrain from doing evil. We must be ministers of reconciliation who actively fight for what is right and what is good. That is the identity of our Savior. It's the identity of His followers. And may that be the identity of our church, that no matter the cost, we seek to actively do good. And we do this only because of the unimaginable good that has been done for us in Jesus Christ. And so I can't think of a better place to finish not just this sermon, but this whole set of five sermons, this whole five passages we've looked at, than 2 Corinthians 5, 15 to 21. You may want to write that down in your bulletin if you're a note taker. He, that is Christ, died for everyone so that those who receive His new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know Him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. Right? You see this language of all five of these conflicts here. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to Himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to Himself. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making His appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. That is the gospel. It's how we're saved. It's the glorious role we have been given to play in this cosmic story of redemption that's playing out all around us. So may we actively seek to do good rather than simply refraining from evil. After all, the whole reason we have been reconciled to God is because Christ counted the cost and still mercifully chose to actively do good for us, the best of good for all time, right? Rather than simply doing no evil. Praise be to God and to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning for Your word to us. And Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son who counted the cost, who knew what was at stake, and yet still went to the cross on our behalf that we might be reconciled to You. So I pray, Lord, that You would apply that gospel, that You would bring about salvation and justification, make all of us in here right with You. And Lord, that from there we would truly be followers of You, that we would repent when we see our sins, believe the good news of Christ that we have been forgiven, and then follow You into areas that sometimes are even hard, that we might be ministers of reconciliation. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your gift of salvation. And we pray all of these things in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.